Good afternoon, Fairhaven Church. Great to see you. Hey, he's walked out of the room, but today, our bassist, Marvin, this is his last weekend with us. He is moving out of town, and so let's make sure he hears it, even though he's out. Would you just say thank you to all the years that he has served us playing the bass for us in our band? Just say thank you to him. He's out there somewhere. I also want to just say thanks. If you're a guest, you have no idea what I'm talking about, but I want to say thank you, Fairhaven, for what you've done in giving to the REACH Project. You know that just south of $500,000 we gave to this hospital, which I have been at for the last 2 weeks in Africa, a 15-hour flight into Paris and then into Libreville, the capital city, and then a two-hour Cessna flight into the jungle, and then a truck ride through roads that are really not even roads of any kind at all. And to see a hospital there. What we have done is we have outfitted this hospital with x-ray machines and ultrasound machines and all kinds of things, and they could not do their job without it. I mean, I watched firsthand where people would die. They would walk in and they just simply die because they didn't know what was wrong with them. They couldn't tell beyond, you know, what they normally can tell just by looking at vitals and so forth. But with these ultrasound machines and scanners and so forth, now they can have a much better idea. And I faint at the sight of blood, and so I was invited to come in and assist in surgery. I don't know if you saw any of the pictures on Facebook, and I'm telling you, it was unbelievable. I had no business doing in the operating room, and I was there helping them drill into legs and fixing legs and bones, and it was absolutely incredible. So thank you, Fairhaven, for what you've done in your giving, because it is literally changing lives as they work so hard there in Africa. I went with several doctors from our church, and we have a constant flow of doctors going back and forth and making a huge difference. So thank you, Fairhaven Church, for what you do in giving to that. Well, we want to continue in our series called Exposed, where we're looking for truth, finding truth in the midst of turmoil, where you've been hearing stories from our pastors, stories that have been happening in their own lives in the past, turmoil, difficulties, things that they've dealt with, and how God showed up and how truth can be discovered in the middle of some of the worst storms of your lives. And so I had a message all prepared and ready to go, and when I came back and I landed here and I saw what was happening here in the U.S., because in Africa there was no television, there's no radio, it was actually quite refreshing, I got to be honest with you. I mean, for 2 weeks, I had no idea what anything was going on in the world, and when I landed here, immediately I thought, you know what, I need to change. And just in my time with God, he says, this is a message that I think that you need to give to the church family. So here it goes. This might be the last sermon that I ever preach here at Fairhaven. Who knows? But we'll see how this goes. We are living in a fast-paced changing culture. Would you agree with that? A fast-paced changing culture, a culture that's changing and removing God, His love and the design for people, His word, the timeless truths are being taken out of the square, the public square, culture where freedom is being lost, not because of sacrifice, but because of tolerance, actually. And so we're going to be addressing this. And in fact, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 15, has an incident that we can read where there was changing things in His culture, even in the first century, and I want you to see how he responds to this in light of what's happened in our own culture, and we're going to talk about this. So take your Bibles or device that you may have brought with you, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 15. It's in the New Testament. If you have one of these paper Bibles like I do, it's like two-thirds of the way back, and you'll find it right there, Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. Of course, if you have a device, it's pretty simple. Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 1 through 20. I'm not going to read all 20 verses, but let me tell you what we're going to read. Then let me read a little bit of it and make some comments along the way and show you that as we experience change in our culture, this is nothing new. And the reality is there is more change coming in our culture. And so the question is, how do we as a church, capital C, how do we as individuals respond to the changing things that take place in a culture? Matthew chapter 15, here's what it says. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked. They asked a question. So these are the spiritual leaders and these are the lawyers who are making decisions about the culture and the things that take place inside the first century. And they asked Jesus a question. Why, verse 2, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Well, what tradition? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, this seems pretty trivial to you and I, because if you have kids, my guess is that you tell your kids as they're on their way to the dinner table, make sure you wash your hands, right, parents? I mean, that's something that we often do. Or if you grew up in a home where, you know, cleanliness was something that was important, then, you know, I remember my parents telling me when I was a kid, make sure you wash your hands, David, you know, after, you know, playing outside and coming in. So it's far deeper than this, because in the first century, what had happened is they were trying to delineate between two groups: the godly people and the ungodly people. And they were trying to segment it out, and they added things to the culture to say, you need to wash your hands and you need to do it publicly so everybody can see, so that then you're part of the godly group of people, so that you can separate yourselves from the ungodly people, those people over there who are just completely out of their minds, right? And so there's a lot to this here. So look at verse 3. Jesus replies. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? So there's a change going on in the culture there. For God said, verse 4, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. That's a law from the Old Testament. Verse 5, but you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is, quote, devoted to God, unquote, they are not to honor their father and mother with it. So what was taking place here in this conversation, which is a little bit confusing, is that they were changing the law of God and they were instituting their own traditions. The culture was changing and Jesus was responding to it because people around were asking why his followers were washing their hands. And he responds. In fact, he goes on in verse 7 to say, you're hypocritical if you do these things in your culture and yet you won't really understand what God has for you, and they're going back and forth. And then a crowd, verse 10, a crowd begins to gather and Jesus says, listen and let me tell you a few things. And then Peter, it says, you need to really explain what you're talking about here, and jump down to verse 17. So here's what Jesus says. Do you not see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? Well, that's pretty simple. We all know that, right? How many of you had a hamburger or a hot dog in the last 48 hours? I mean, in your celebrations, block parties, raise your hand, raise them up really high so we can see all the unhealthy people around here. Just take a look around, right? All of us, right? Hamburger or hot dog or something. So we know that whatever goes into the stomach then, you know, comes out of the body. But, verse 18, the things that come out of a person's mouth comes from the, help me out here, church, comes from the heart. And these defile them. Verse 19, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Interesting. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts. It doesn't say evil actions. It says evil thoughts. Because evil thoughts and desires, if not controlled, will turn into evil actions. You with me so far? So Jesus says, whatever comes out of the heart comes evil thoughts, like murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating without unwashed hands does not defile them. So Jesus says, you know, you're making all these cultural shifts and all these changes here, but what you're really not worried about is the things of your heart, because your heart is the way you have your desires and your the things that you desire in your life, and it's out of that that if you're not careful that you will act wrongly in your life. In fact, let me put it in a principle to try to sum up all of Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, and the principle is this: a practice that is accepted in a culture does not determine the legitimacy of that practice. Would you agree? Let me say it again. A practice that is accepted in a culture does not determine the legitimacy of that practice. In other words, just because a culture acts a certain way doesn't mean it's right. Amen. Right? If you were here last week, I was able to speak by way of video all the way from Africa. And if you remember in the message, I mentioned that in Africa, the average age of a girl having a baby is 13. What I didn't have time to say in the video was I began asking lots of questions about that. I was very curious about this. So I said, why is it that 13-year-old girls are having babies? And here was the response I got. Oh, it's cultural. It's what we do here in Africa, or at least in Gabon. See, it's cultural that girls who are 13, 14, and 15 will have babies because, this was their answer, because if a girl can have a baby, then she's worthy of becoming a wife because then she can bear children for the family. I said, really? I said, when did that culture begin for you? When did that begin in your culture? Not one person could tell me. Not one person could tell me. Here's what I believe. I believe that over time, what has taken place in Gabon is there's no TV, there's no radio, there's a lot of boredom, and boredom is a really bad place to be in your life, right? Because boredom can lead you to do things that you probably shouldn't be doing, and over time, girls and guys are probably getting together, and you know, people got pregnant, and family members got pregnant, and so forth, and after a while, it just in the culture became a cultural norm that girls got pregnant at 13 and they had kids, and here's how they justified it. Well, if you have a kid, then you're worthy of becoming a wife. In other words, a practice that is accepted in a culture doesn't determine the legitimacy of that practice. I landed back from Africa, and last week, something changed in our culture. You probably know where I'm going here. There was a Supreme Court ruling. Now, I don't often address political things. I don't often address things that happen in the media, but there's a specific reason why I believe that the message that I had planned for this weekend when I got here and I began thinking about this, God just sort of simply spoke to my heart to say, you need to change and you need to speak this, and I'll tell you in just a few minutes exactly why we're going to talk about the Supreme Court ruling. But I landed, and the Supreme Court ruling is that same-sex couples can legitimately now be called married couple. And so it's legalized that same-sex couples can be married across our nation. The Supreme Court made that ruling. And what I have noticed, and maybe you've noticed it with me, is that there seems to be two responses. It has caused two responses in the news and in the paper and in social media, two very different responses. One is hysteria, where people are angry and things are being said, you know, harsh judgments that are being said, or on the other side, celebration, where there's, you know, parades that are happening and all kinds of people are happy about it, and buildings are being colored, you know, with lights and all kinds of things. There seems to be two very different responses to this. I want to submit a third one. Can I do that? Here's a third response. And the response is, let's bring the light of Jesus into a changing culture. Which means that we cannot be harsh on the one side and we cannot be judgmental over here to where we go into a hysteria as a church, nor can we go over here and become so tolerant and become out of control in terms of just saying, you know what, it's their life, they can do what they want. How do we respond? We're going to talk about that today. See, I had an incident when I was 23 years of age. I've told you several times that I moved to California because I wanted to get away from everybody. I wanted some anonymity. It's amazing how anonymity is a blessing and a curse. Have you noticed that? When nobody around you knows you, it's awesome sometimes because nobody knows you. But it's also dangerous because you can behave in ways that you shouldn't behave. because no one knows you, right? And so I went to California because I wanted to be anonymous. And after I left soccer, I started working with this multimedia company, and I started traveling all over the U.S. Working with this multimedia company. We would go into high schools and colleges, and we would set up assembly programs. And I don't know if they even still do this now in the schools, but we set up these 20-foot screens, three of them back to back, and then we would set up all this equipment, all this multimedia equipment. And back then, we used slide projectors. So if you're under 30, what that means is a round carousel like this that moved, like with pictures in it. Remember those, some of you, right? And so we had all these moving pictures and so forth. It was this amazing, you know, multimedia presentation. And it was a high moral message, because in schools, we couldn't actually go all the way and say, by the way, morality is really found in Jesus Christ. And so what we'd say is, if you like this one, come back tonight. And we would go to churches and YMCAs, and we would show this, you know, multimedia presentation. And it was amazing to be able to travel all over the U.S. with a great friend of mine. We were in a van and drove hundreds of thousands of miles in the course of a year, going from town to town, staying in hotels and finding restaurants. And if you travel a lot, you know what I know. The hardest part, I think, of traveling is finding a restaurant. I mean, every single night we had to find a different restaurant. That was kind of the hardest decision we made in any given day. Halfway through the year, we were in a hotel. He was on that side of the room, I was on this side of the room. And in the middle of the night, I woke up to a very uncomfortable situation. Of course, turned the lights back on, we sat down, and I had a conversation with my friend. I never knew he had a same-sex attraction and struggled with it his whole life. So we talked about it, of course. It was the first interaction that I've ever had. And there was all kinds of confusion in my life, and it was really difficult because I thought, I've got another year, or half a year rather, that I got to travel with this guy, and we're going to be in hotels and restaurants and in different cities all over the country with a lot of, you know, anonymously, just not knowing anybody in the cities. And so we had to work that out. That was my first interaction. That was a struggle in my life. And it was at that moment I began asking the question, how should I respond to my friend? And of course, with this Supreme Court ruling, how should we respond? How should the church, capital C, how should the church, Fairhaven Church, how should the church, each of us, because each of us as individuals make up the church, how do we respond? Maybe another question is, how can truth be exposed in the middle of this turmoil? And so here's what I want to do with you. I want to give you four responses that I personally have to the Supreme Court ruling, and then I want to get to a question that I think is even a better question, and the question is this: how do we engage an LGBT community? How does the church engage that community? I think we need to think about that. So let me start by helping you to see what my response is to the SCOTUS, or the Supreme Court of the United States ruling is. I'm extremely disappointed in their ruling, and I'll give you four reasons why I'm disappointed, and then we'll get to the question of how we can respond to it, because really that's the better question. But let me at least give you the disappointment that I've experienced, and maybe you can agree with me on some of these. Number one, I'm extremely disappointed because, number one, five people have made a decision for millions of people on a counterfeit definition of marriage. Five people. See, here at Fairhaven Church, we believe that from the beginning of your Bibles to the end of the Bible, starting in Genesis, all through the Old Testament, into Matthew chapter 19. If you want to, by the way, you can read what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus gives the definition, the biblical definition of marriage. The biblical definition of marriage is one man and one woman. And we believe that, and we'll stand on that definition here at Fairhaven Church, because all through the Bible, that is the definition that we are given from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The definition of marriage is one man and one woman. And I'm extremely disappointed by this ruling because it is a counterfeit definition of marriage. And we see that definition all throughout the Bible. Some people have said, well, wait. I mean, I've seen in the Old Testament some polygamous marriages. You know what polygamy is, right? It's when a man has several wives. And you can read about Abraham and Isaac and David and Solomon. Well, let me just tell you real simply. Polygamy is a man's idea. Women would never be so stupid as to come up with that idea. Right, ladies? And so when you, all the ladies are. So when you read the scriptures and you see polygamous marriages in the Bible, let me tell you, every one of those families had disaster. They're in our Bible not as an example, but as a warning, because the biblical definition is one man and one woman. Here's a second reason why I'm disappointed. I'm extremely disappointed because all forms of sexual activity outside of God's design are destructive. There's something that we read in verse 19 that my guess is you've kind of just glossed over. And the truth is, it's easy to gloss over. So take a look again in Matthew chapter 15. Look at verse 19. Matthew chapter 15, it says this, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality." Would you underline in your Bibles or circle or highlight in your devices, sexual immorality? As Jesus is talking to this crowd, you need to understand, everybody that heard his voice would instantly know what he's talking about. See, you and I, we kind of put our own framework around it. Let me help you to understand. When Jesus uses the word sexual immorality, the Greek word is porneia. Does that sound familiar? And the word porneia is a word that describes all kinds of sexual activity outside the boundaries of God's will. Some people might ask you, what does Jesus say about homosexuality? Here's the answer: nothing. You know why? Because he never isolated his conversation about homosexuality, nor did he isolate his conversations about incest, nor did he isolate his conversations about sex with animals, bestiality. He lumped them all together. Let me give you the definition of what porneia is. Porneia means illicit sexual intercourse before marriage. It means adultery. It means homosexuality. It means lesbianism. It means intercourse with animals. It means sexual intercourse with close relatives. It means sexual intercourse with a divorced man or a divorced woman. And the people listening to Jesus that day in Matthew chapter 15, when they heard the word sexual immorality or the word porneia, they knew exactly what he meant. They knew exactly Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. You can go read it for yourself. See, they knew the Torah. And they knew that Jesus was referring to all of it. So he doesn't isolate one. So he says sexual immorality. And one of the reasons why this ruling is disappointing for me is because all forms of sexual activity outside of God's design are destructive. Do you agree with that, church? And that's exactly what Jesus meant. He meant all of it. So if you're here today and you're in any one of our campuses and you're struggling with same-sex attraction, or you're living in a gay lifestyle or a homosexual or lesbian lifestyle, we want you to know that you're safe here at Fairhaven Church. We want to embrace you. We want to accept you. We want to love you. But we also want you to know that God's best does not include that for you. That's what he meant when he used the word porneia. Here's the third reason why I'm very disappointed by this ruling. The third reason is because subtly, in this ruling, our identity is now based on our sexuality. All of a sudden now, we're placed into two categories. Have you noticed that? We're either heterosexual or homosexual. See, Jesus didn't die on the cross for our sexuality. Jesus died on the cross so that you and I might be free of the sin and wrong in our lives. And it includes our sexuality. But now all of a sudden with this ruling, we're placed into categories. You're either heterosexual or homosexual. And this is where the disconnect is for the church. Listen carefully. The disconnect for us is this. The church has seen homosexuality as an action. The gay and lesbian community has seen that lifestyle as an identity. See the difference? The church sees it as an action, and the gay community sees it as an identity. And this is very interesting to me, because if we're having conversations and building relationships with them, here's what I would tell them. I don't want to be identified as heterosexual, because I don't want to be identified by my sexuality. The Bible tells me that my identity is a lot more than my sexuality. Would you agree with that? And so one of the things that disappoints me is that this ruling narrows it down to an identity. Here's the fourth thing. I'm extremely disappointed because there are God-honoring, non-sexual, same-gender relationships that are possible. See, a God-honoring, same-gender relationships are very, very possible. See, guys, we need other guys in our lives, right? We need guys that we can hang out with. We need bro time. I mean, we need time where we can shoot things and swing at things and yell at things, and we need bro time. Am I right, guys? We need that in our lives. Non-sexual, good, strong, God-fearing, God-honoring relationships. Ladies, you need bathroom time. I don't know why, but you all go together, and so maybe that, I don't know what happens there, but, you know, we need people in our lives. 2 days ago, I was golfing with a buddy of mine, and as I left, this is what he said to me: I love you. There was not one sexual thing about that. It was about our relationship, our friendship. So you can read in the Bible about David and Jonathan, same gender friendship that they had. You can read about Ruth and Naomi, two ladies who had deep love and respect for each other, non-sexual. You can read about Timothy and Paul and how he mentored one guy, and non-sexual. You can read about Jesus and John. John is referred to as the beloved because Jesus loved him and was very, very close to him. It was all non-sexual. I am disappointed in the ruling because of friendships that can be God-honoring, that are same gender. But here's the most interesting question. Let me answer this question. How do we engage the LGBT community? How do you and I, how do we as a church engage them? If you don't know what LGBT means, it means lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender community. How do we engage that community when it's all over the television, it's on the cover of magazines, where there is one individual who is being promoted all over magazines today in his transgender journey, I guess you could say? How do we engage that community? How do we engage people who struggle with same-sex attraction? Let me give you seven things that I think we need to consider. Seven ways that I believe, if we're going to be grace-driven, truth-led, ways that we can engage a community out there. Here's number one. We need to understand the difference between natural desires and sinful action. We need to understand the difference between temptation and sin. Every one of us, every single person within earshot, whether you're 8 years old or 80 years old or anywhere in between, every one of us has been born with a genuine innate impulse, natural desires, if you will, that infringe or break God's will. Because of Adam and Eve and what took place in the Garden of Eden, what happens is that you have proclivities in your life, you have desires in your life, you have temptations in your life. Your temptation might be different than my temptation. My temptation might be different than your temptation, but we all have these temptations in our lives. Sometimes they're emotional temptations, or physical, or mental, or sexual. All actions, catch this, all actions flow out of desires. A desire is not wrong. It is the action that follows that might be wrong. And so to have an impulse or a desire or a proclivity is simply temptation. And we need to make sure that we don't lump everybody together. There are people that struggle with the same-sex attraction that we cannot just simply throw them into the category and say, well, they're one of them. Because temptation is not the same as sin. So we have to start looking at our own lives to say, what are the desires that I have? What are the desires that you have? What are the temptations that you face? My guess is, if we all passed around a piece of paper and a pen, you could write down right now what it is for you. You know that thing that hounds you. I know the thing that hounds me. See, there are some, listen very carefully, there are some that have an orientation or a proclivity towards same-sex desires. It doesn't mean they're born that way any more than a thief is born a thief, or an alcoholic born an alcoholic, or an adulterer born an adulterer. It means that they may have a proclivity, they may have an impulse, they may have a natural desire in their life. Sin radically affects every aspect of our lives and permeates all of our desires and affections. That's why we need Jesus. Would you agree? Because we face all of these. So the first way we engage the LGB community is to realize and recognize that we all face temptations. And there's a difference between a temptation and a sin. There's a difference between a natural desire and sinful action in our lives. Here's the second way that we engage them. We realize that harsh judgment is destroying potential change. That if you and I engage in the hysteria and we engage in harsh judgment and we make all kinds of comments, the window is closing for our ability to build a relationship and for our ability to share the power of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that there's one group in our society, one group that doesn't feel safe in or around the church? Make sure you catch this. There's one group that does not feel safe in and around the church. It is not the atheists. It's not the Buddhists, Hindus, or Muslims. It's not college students who are wrestling with their faith. It's not men who are harder to reach than women. It is not the homeless. It is not people who don't have the right clothing. It is not churchless people who have never been to church. It is people who struggle with same-sex attraction or same-sex couples or people who are living in a gay, lesbian, bisexual, or transgender life. They're the ones that feel the most unsafe in and around a church. And that's the reason why I'm speaking this message today. We must bridge the gap. We must show them grace. We must show them acceptance and share with them what Jesus can do. So if you're here and you have a same-sex attraction, you're safe. You're safe here because all of us are broken. And we desire to be changed from the inside out. See, the church has become too starched and prophetic for fear that we will not stand for truth. There is a big difference between tolerance and loving. If you're in middle school or high school or in college, listen up very, very carefully, because I think you wrestle with this far more than we do as adults, although we wrestle with it as well. Middle school, high school, college students, tolerance means when you say to somebody, you know what, it's your life. You can live it however you want. That's tolerance. Love says, I want to build a relationship with you. I want to accept you. And I want to share my struggles with you so that Jesus can impact me and he can impact you. See, tolerance and love are confused. In fact, the problem is that in the church, watch this, we've seen loving as tolerance. You with me? We've seen loving as tolerance, and yet they're very different. See, how many of us would say if we had one of our friends in the middle of the street about ready to be run over from a truck, how many of us would say, it's your life, you can do whatever you want? Tolerance, church, is the lowest form of love. Love that it's at its highest form says, I will accept you, I will love you, and let's share together the struggles that we have in our lives. See, when Jesus was with the adulterous woman and there was a group of people around her and they had stones in their hands, did they have legal right to stone her? The answer is yes. They had legal right. And yet Jesus says, which of you can throw the first stone at her? And they drop their stones. See, we have to be careful. Do you realize that I did some research that 70% of all of us in this audience today and in all of our campuses, 70%, so that means look around you and count 10 people, 7 out of 10 people in churches today, 70% have friends, close friends, family members, sons or daughters that are struggling with same-sex attraction at some level in their lives. See, if we're going to engage them, harsh judgment will destroy the opportunity. That's number two. Here's number three. Let's refrain from social media and cliches. See, social media is a fun thing until it gets into something like this, because it's destructive. It builds so much gulf and gap between people. I mean, I've seen on social media already, since I've been back in 10 days on this ruling, I saw one Facebook post that said, see, God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. That doesn't help anyone, no one. You see, we need to refrain from social media and cliches. This is a very personal issue, as pornography is a personal issue, as adultery is a personal issue, as pride is a personal issue. How many of you would be willing to admit that you're the proudest person that you know? Not many of us. These are very personal issues, and we got to be very careful with our cliches, not to just simply say, you need to trust God in this. Or to walk up to a guy who's struggling with same-sex attraction and say, you know what, if you just met the right girl, this might go away. Or to a lady who's struggling with same-sex attraction to say, you know what, if you just met the right guy, this would all go away. We need to refrain from social media and cliches. Here's number four. We need to remember that godly love eclipses counterfeit love. Counterfeit love. See, a same-sex marriage is counterfeit. It's a counterfeit love. It might be exciting, but very unfulfilling. It might be pleasurable, but it's empty. It's a counterfeit. See, if a person struggles with alcohol, we pray for them. If a person struggles with drugs, we put them in a support group. If a person is incarcerated, we go and we visit them. If somebody is dealing with pornography, we get them counseling and we get a group around them. If somebody is struggling with hoarding or spending or overeating or a bad self-image or depression, we help them, we pray for them, we work with them. But if they have a same-sex attraction, we gulp and our eyebrows rise. And there's deep, quiet pain. Albert Mohler says, homosexuals are waiting to see if the Christian church has anything more to say after we declare that homosexuality is a sin. I think he's right. They're waiting to see if we will love them and accept them and share our brokenness. See, we can practically build relationships and practically get to know them and practically love them and practically share our struggles with them and then bring Jesus into the conversation. This is the reason why I've done this message here today. Church, join me in this. We want to be a church where it's safe to discuss anything in our lives in order that we might point people to Jesus and invite them to take a step closer to Him, who is, by the way, the one that brings transformation. Is that the kind of church we want to be? Which leads me to number five. Two more to go. See, the way we engage the community is we point to Jesus, who brings freedom from all sexual sin. If you want to study further on this subject, I encourage you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is talking to a church, not unlike what we're having a discussion now. Corinth was a lot worse than Dayton, Ohio. Corinth was a lot worse than our culture today. In fact, you can go to Corinth today and they'll tell you their history, and their history was filled with all kinds of sexual activity. prostitution that was out in public, prostitution in the temples, homosexuality, all kinds of sexual deviance that was happening in Corinth at the time. And Paul wrote a letter to the church, and this is what he says. All of you might be struggling in different areas of your life, but here's the reality, that when you get yourself close to Jesus and you realize that he can change you from the inside out, even though you struggle with a desire in your life, you do not have to act on that desire. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, he commends them because they've been washed and they've been changed and they've been transformed and they've been justified. And when I read that, I ask, how do we become that church? And here's the answer. We make it safe so that people feel accepted and loved. We talk about it. We invite people to draw close to Jesus, and we watch Jesus change people from the inside out. See, we need to point people to Jesus. Number six, we need to exercise patience and humility. It takes a long time, patience and humility. I got bad news for you. You like bad news? I got bad news for you. Your struggle is no cleaner than their struggle. Your struggle is as ugly as any other struggle. And we need to recognize that, and we need to close the gap. Because you see, homosexuality and the struggle with that is not a new thing. That's why Jesus talks about it. That's why it's in Leviticus chapter 18. For thousands and thousands and thousands of years, we've been dealing with sexual immorality. We've been dealing with the issues of our lives where our desires go sideways and the bus loses its wheels and all, you know, things just break apart. This is nothing new. What's new is the acceptance of it. And yet we can respond. We can respond by being patient and with humility. Number seven, last one, we can stand for truth. We can stand for truth. Same-sex attraction is a temptation, and that's it. When you act on it, then it becomes wrong. And it becomes a sin. The Supreme Court's ruling does not make it reasonable. The Supreme Court's ruling does not make it right or God's best for us. And here's the truth that can be exposed in the turmoil of a changing culture. Catch this. Our God separates us from our sin. Get your minds and hearts around that. Our God can separate us from our sin. See, church, the Supreme Court can never rule out Jesus. The Supreme Court can never destroy what God created in biblical marriage. The Supreme Court can never make us feel right about what God says is wrong. The Supreme Court can never provide hope. Christians throughout all of history have found themselves in positions like we find ourselves today. And here's the good news. God's truth has not changed. The Scriptures have not changed. The gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed. The transforming power of the Holy Spirit has not changed. And the church's mission to go out and point people to Jesus has not changed because of a ruling of the Supreme Court. See, our God provided His Son Jesus, who takes the wrong in our lives and separates it from us. If you're here and you're struggling with a same-sex attraction, we want you to know it's safe for you to be here because we all have brokenness and we want to point to Jesus, who is the one who brings change and transformation. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you that we can have these honest conversations. We want to be a church that's loving. We want to be a church that never sees our own sin as cleaner or better than any other sin. And Father, I pray that as we experience the change, and no doubt we're not yet sure of what all this means for us, in this fast-paced culture that we have, I pray that the church, that we would behave and we would act in such loving ways that your name would be proclaimed boldly and clearly. I pray, Father, for people in our church family, no doubt, with a crowd this size, there are some that struggle. There are some that may be even living in a gay and lesbian lifestyle. And we pray, Father, that they would feel your love and our grace. And Father, we ask that you would do in them what you have done in all of our lives, that you have changed us and healed our brokenness. We pray in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Thank you.